part was, "My desire shall be to thy husband," which that seems like kind of a funny penalty. But it has to do with the third part. The third part says, "And he," that is the husband, "should rule over thee." Man in his fallen state is in many cases unable to use this household authority in a proper way. When I did this study, this really moved me because I hadn't really thought of this in this way before. I'd always thought of the penalty to the woman having to do with childbirth, but there was a lot more to it than that. There's two verses here that come out of the reprints, and Brother Russell puts it in a way that's, well, he puts it a lot better than I can, so I'd like to read this part. This is found in reprint 1548. And Brother Russell writes, "The first testimony of the Bible on this subject, aside from the statement that the man was made first and the woman subsequently as his capable helper and suitable companion, is found in God's statement to the woman after the eating of the forbidden fruit, 'Thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee.' While authority to rule is naturally implied in the headship of the man, 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and 1 Timothy 2:13, yet it is not difficult to see that the Lord deferred to something more than this, for its mention is in connection with the penalty put upon the woman because of her share in the original sin. The implication is that her husband's rule would be tyrannical, and that she would suffer injustice under it, which she would not have suffered otherwise. And such has been the case. The rule or headship of the husband, which in perfection would have been a rule for the protection and in the interest of all the members of his family, a rule of love, a guidance rather, has in a majority of cases become, through the fall, a rule of selfishness and fear and general imposition. Indeed, some men will use this very scripture as justification for their course of selfishness and tyranny. But while facts fully corroborate the Lord's testimony on this subject, it is a great mistake to suppose that God's will is done by those who thus misuse their natural headship. On the contrary, we should see in the expression of God's prophecy of the evil that would come upon womankind by reason of the fall of man from his original likeness of God. And be it noted, the more degraded the man, the more unfeeling will be his treatment of the one whom he should love and cherish as his own body. No woman should have to fear her own husband, the one who promised to love and cherish her. But sadly, as we look out over the world around us, we see that in many cases that is not true. And this reality is a direct result of the fall. But those of us who seek to follow closely to the Lord have admonition in this regard. This is Ephesians 5, verse 25, where Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." And it is a wonderful blessing that we receive by adhering to this admonition. But fallen man uses fear not only to rule over his household, but to rule his domain, whether small or large. And the more Satan's influence is effective in the rule, the more pronounced and dreadful the fear is. The pages of history are stained with the blood of man's inhumanity towards his fellow man. Fear has been used by governments down through time to keep the people in check. The more evil the government has been, the more fear has been employed to keep the masses in line. That is just how things get done in Satan's world. The Roman world that existed at our Lord's first advent is a good example. As long as the common people paid their taxes and didn't cause trouble, they were okay. But many times those taxes were high, even crushing for men. But the people did whatever it took to pay them, and to raise no suspicions that they in any way opposed the Roman rule, because sedition against the Roman government was punishable by crucifixion. Thus, the Romans ruled the peoples of their vast empires through fear. When governments are seen as just, the fear of the people under them is at a minimum. The people know that if they behave rightly, that they'll be okay. But when governments are seen as unjust, the people fear, because behaving rightly is no guarantee that evil will not befall them. Solomon refers to this in Proverbs 29, chapter verse 2. Proverbs 29:2, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." I think we could could paraphrase that by saying that when the righteous are in authorityhood, people have little fear. But when the unjust or the wicked bear rule, people have much fear. So worldly governments have used fear to maintain control of the people in their authority. But so have religious institutions, both Christian and otherwise. Satan has used the fact that mankind lost that special relationship that they had with God in the Garden of Eden to his own advantage. Since people no longer really understand exactly who God is, that he is in truth a God of love, Satan has been able to institute all kinds of false doctrines that seem to supplant that. And false religious systems have utilized fear to keep the people under their control. And this has been very much true since our Lord's first advent. Satan infected Christendom with every sort of false and fearsome doctrines. And our Lord prophesied that this would happen. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, he gives us a couple different parables in this regard. The first one we would like to talk about is the parable of the mustard seed. It is found in verses 31 and 32 in Matthew, the 13th chapter. And our Lord says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. And it is small. It is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." You know, if you look up the parable of the mustard seed in Google or whatever, you're likely going to find something about what a beautiful picture it is of the Christian faith growing into a worldwide religious institution. But Brother Russell had a rather different interpretation. Find this in reprint 4636. Reprint 4636. Brother Russell interprets it as the birds of the air is representing the foul birds, representing foul and false doctrines, making roost in the church originally founded by Christ and the apostles. And the justification for this interpretation is found in Revelation, the 18th chapter, verse 2. "And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." You know, Christianity started as a very small religion, hardly even noticeable in the world stage. Very well pictured by the mustard seeds. Everybody taking notes with a ballpoint pen? Okay, that little ball on the end of your pen that rolls and makes the ink roll out the page. That's just about how big a mustard seed is. It might be a little bigger than that, but not very much. In fact, when you harvest mustard seed, it's so small. You have to be much more careful that your trucks and equipment are very tight, a lot more so than wheat, because a wheat seed is a lot bigger. But a mustard seed, if there's any little bitty crack or pinhole or anything, the mustard seed will flow out. So that's kind of was a good picture of the Christian church as it began. But after the apostles fell asleep in death, the great adversary took that opportunity to infect the Christian church with all kinds of false doctrines. We see that pretty well represented in the parable of the wheat and the tares. The parable of the wheat and the tares is found in the 13th chapter of Matthew, and the parable itself is given in verses 24 through 30, and our Lord's explanation is given in verses 36 through 43. We're not going to take time to read the whole thing, but I would like to go through it and just paraphrase it briefly. In short, the Lord says that a man, that is, our Lord Jesus, sowed the good seed, and that was the word of God, described as such in Luke, the 8th chapter, verse 11, into his field, and the field was the world, not just the Jewish nation. And while men slept, that is, after the apostles all fell off the scene in death, the enemy, Satan, so tears false doctrines and the children of those false doctrines into that field that only became apparent after both began to grow. And when they did, the servants inquired of the master, "Should we go root up the tares?" And he replied, "No, because if you do, you'll root up a good part of the wheat as well. Allow both to grow until the harvest, when it will be easier to separate the two." Now, as a wheat farmer, I can tell you from an agronomic point of view, there's a lot of truth in that. This weed that is referred to as tares, we believe is a weed that nowadays is known as downy brome grass or more commonly cheatgrass. I'll just refer to it as cheatgrass here because, well, it's a good picture of false doctrines. When it sprouts at about the same time the fall wheat crop does, and when it does, it takes a trained eye to really discern the difference because they look pretty much the same. But when they grow and mature, the difference is quite obvious. The wheat produces nice plump kernels that can be milled into flour that can be made into all kinds of good products, whereas the cheatgrass just makes this little barb of a seed that's good for absolutely nothing. And the other thing about the cheatgrass is kind of interesting. You know, if you see me when I'm walking out in my fields in the summertime, I don't wear shoes like this. There's a reason. Most farmers wear a boot that's kind of like a logger's boot. And part of the reason for that is this cheatgrass seed will stick in your socks. Very uncomfortable. And the other thing is it's hard to get them out. You can't just throw them in the washing machine because they stick so tightly in the socks that when you take them out of the dryer, they're still there. You just about have to pick them out individually one at a time. I think that's kind of a beautiful picture of these false doctrines. Once they could become attached, they're hard to get rid of, which is part of why they've been spread far and wide throughout the whole world. Now, in the parable, these tares are eventually bound together in bundles and destroyed. And we see that as assembled in the end of the age, that these false doctrines will be done away with. In fact, everything that is hurtful to the world of mankind will be done away with. We see that in Isaiah, the 11th chapter, verse 9. Where it says, they will not hurt nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. As corrupt world governments have used the fear of physical pain or imprisonment to maintain control over their people, worldly religions have used fear to maintain control over theirs. And I don't think any doctrine has instilled any more fear in the world of mankind and the doctrine of eternal hellfire. You know, I grew up in a truth family, and as such, I really never had any fear of going to hell. Even before I started studying the Bible in earnest, I knew enough to know that our God was a God of love. As John says in 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Well, if it's true that God is love, how could he design a plan whereby most of his human family would be tormented? It just doesn't make any sense. So when I did start getting interested in studying the Bible, two of the first publications that I devoured were the little Dawn booklet about the truth about hell, and then Brother Russell had one that was called Let's Say the Scriptures Concerning the Hell. And you know, it solved it for me. End of debate. Just everyone should see this. It didn't take very long to learn that everyone did not see that. I remember showing the Truth About Hell book to a Baptist minister one time, and he looks at it, hands it back. Wasn't the least bit interested. Why isn't everyone interested to know how loving God is? Why would they not be excited to learn that God has a loving plan that is so much better than what they had been raised with? You know, it took me years to really understand the answer to that question. And now I think I do, and I think I can answer that question with just one word. That word is fear. You know, I witnessed to a good friend of mine some years ago, and he said, you know, that sounds pretty good, but what if you're wrong? I mean, if you're right, and I keep going to my Baptist church, I'll be okay because God's got a wonderful and beautiful plan for everybody, but if you're wrong, and hell is real, and I decide that I don't believe that, then maybe I'd go to hell. You know, in his mind, it made more sense to stay where he was. It kind of reminds me of the scripture in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, verse 15, where it says, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I think that describes that condition pretty well. And then there's the case of my second cousin. I have a second cousin that I didn't really know growing up very much, but when we were both in college, he worked for my dad as a truck driver, and we got to know one another pretty well. He grew up a minister's son, and as such, his young adulthood was spent rebelling against his father, essentially. I think a lot of ministers' sons go through at least a spell like that. But he's a good man. He grew up to be an attorney. We tried to not hold that against him. But you know, he told me one time, you know, that sounds really good and all, but if I didn't have hell to worry about, don't tell him what I would have done. You know, idea of hell is so ingrained in the society that we live in that it's really hard for them to cast it away. The other thing is, I think of some of the things that we have in our spiritual toolbox like tools, but I think nominal Christianity sees hell as just a very effective tool. It's kind of like a sledgehammer. You know, if they really want to get the people to come down front after the meeting. Because people have this fear of hell ingrained in them. It's just something that the society has done. If you mention being saved, that's the first thing that most people are going to think of. And I think we've all had that conversation at some time or another. You know, someone walks up to you and asks you if you've been saved, and you look at them and say, saved from what? And they kind of look at you like you got two heads and say, well, from hell, of course. You know, it just automatically assume that, you know, if you mention being saved, that you're talking about being saved from hell. But, you know, we should feel so fortunate that we've been called out of that. 1 Peter, the second chapter, verse 9, Peter says, but ye are a chosen generation, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. I just thank God every morning that I've been saved from the fear of this terrible doctrine that's existed for so long. But what about us? Do we have fear in our lives as followers of Christ in proportion as we have come into the love of Christ? We really shouldn't, as was expressed in that opening verse that we had. I think I'll quote it again. This is a new, different translation. This is from the New American Standard. 1 John, the 4th chapter, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So the idea is that if we are perfected in love, we should have no fear. But the fact of the matter is we are still in the flesh. And as such, we're going to have discouragements, disappointments, and yes, at some points, maybe even some fear. But the Bible is full of wonderful examples of people who were entirely devoted to God that overcame their fears. And I'd like to mention just a couple examples of that. The first is an example of Elijah. You remember the prophet Elijah was just a magnificent prophet. And he was on the scene at the time when Israel was ruled by Ahab. And Ahab was married to a woman named Jezebel, probably the most corrupt leadership that the nation of Israel ever had. In fact, Ahab is described in 1 Kings, the 16th chapter, the second half of the verse 33. Thus Ahab did more to revoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel that were before him. He was seen as probably the most evil king that Israel ever had. And a big part of that was the fact that he married Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of a priest king to Baal. So that was a pretty wicked thing for a king of Israel to do. But we remember Elijah's great victory over the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. Elijah alone went up against 450 priests of Baal. You remember the story. We don't have the time to go over it in detail. But essentially, the priests of Baal made their sacrifice, and they prayed to Baal that he consumed the sacrifice, and nothing happened. And Elijah did the same thing, and the fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. That was an incredible victory that Elijah had that day. And then the rain came, and just everything was looking up. Because before that, the nation of Israel had really gone off the rails. I mean, they were so far away from the Lord God of Israel that it didn't look like they were ever coming back. But at that point in time, it did. And yet the very next day, let's read from 1 Kings 19th chapter, verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me, and even more so, if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time. Of course, all the priests of Baal had been executed that day. So the implication was that Jezebel was going to kill Elijah. Verse 3, and he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Bathsheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. So after that marvelous victory that he had on Mount Carmel, Jezebel threatened his life and he got scared and ran away. Why? You know, it's kind of a perplexing problem or a perplexing question, because after a victory like he had had the day before, you would have thought that he wouldn't have feared Jezebel, but he did. There was something about this threat from Jezebel that seems to have revealed a bit of a chink in his spiritual armor, and he became fearful, and he ran away. He ran all the way down to Mount Horeb, which is just about as far away from Jezebel as he could get, and he climbed up on the mountain. He was looking for direction from God, and he got some there. But what was the first thing that God told him? This is 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, verse 9, the end of the verse. It says, the Lord said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? See, there was a problem, because the Lord hadn't really told him to go there. He just got afraid of Jezebel, and he had gone down there. And then the Lord had certain things happen on the mountain that must have really been frightening. You know, first there was a great wind that was so strong that it broke rocks, and says the Lord wasn't in the wind. Then there was a great earthquake. Imagine how terrifying that would be. You're in a cave on a mountaintop and there's an earthquake. I don't know. That's not where I'd want to be in an earthquake. But it says the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And then there was a great fire that consumed all the vegetation outside the cave. But it says the Lord wasn't in the fire. What does that mean? Obviously the Lord was involved. He was the one that was causing all these things to happen. But the reason I believe that it says the Lord wasn't there was because what Elijah was looking for at this point in time was direction. He was looking for some guidance from the Lord as to what he should do next. And he wasn't finding it in these horrific experiences. I think there's a picture in that. You know, if we're having really traumatic experiences in our lives, we're not necessarily going to find guidance from the Lord directly in those scary and hard experiences. But what they should do is draw us closer to the Lord. They should make us draw more to our Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is referred to as the Mount of God. And that's where he wanted to be. He wanted to be close to God. So that's why he was on Mount Horeb. That's what we need to do. And we need to draw to the Lord in our quiet times. And that's where Elijah found his guidance. He didn't find him in the wind and the earthquake and the fire. He found it in this, what the King James Version refers to as the still small voice. And that's where we should look for our guidance in our quiet times, our prayer times, the times that we set aside to be with the Lord in the study of his word, in the meditation on his word. That's where we're more likely to find the guidance from God. Elijah was told that he had to go back. The Lord gave him a bit of a to-do list. He had a few things that he needed to do, and he couldn't do them on Mount Horeb. He had to go back the way he came. He had to confront his fears. He needed to step out of his comfort zone, as we would say nowadays. And at that point in time, Elijah's comfort zone was just as far away from Jezebel as he could get. But he couldn't do what the Lord had him to do there. He had to go back and confront all those fears. And he did. You know what? Jezebel never made good on her threat to kill him. So a few years after that, Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind. And we see that as a kind of a symbol of the ultimate victory. It's kind of a symbol of the church going up in glory to be with their Lord. We'd like to use another example, and that being our Lord himself. Did Jesus experience fear in his life? Matthew, the 26th chapter, beginning at verse 36. Matthew 26, 36. And Jesus called, and then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell down on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. You know, there is some differences of opinion amongst brethren on this point, but Brother Russell was pretty clear. In reprint 3885, he expressed the opinion that he had that, yes, our Lord most definitely did experience fear. And it was really on two fronts. Our Lord loved the human family. He came to redeem mankind, and he knew where his part in that program was. And he knew that if he had failed in any regard, the mankind would still be under the sentence of death. And, you know, just the thought of that would have been a very fearful thing. But Brother Russell said that there was another part of that. Death to our Lord is a lot different than it is for us. We're 9/10 dead already. We know from a very young age that there will come a point when we will die, not so our Lord. Think of the time, the eons of time that our Lord had been with his Heavenly Father, and the creation of the universe, and then the creation of the earth, and then the establishment of the human family. All that time he had been with his Father in heaven. And now he was faced with the proposition of death itself. And Brother Russell suggests that he knew that if he had not met all the requirements, that he wouldn't be resurrected. And for a very short period of time, he found some fear in that. But then, of course, the Heavenly Father did send an angel to comfort him. And we think that that angel informed him that he had indeed fulfilled all the requirements. And then he was able to, with strength, face all the different difficulties that came to him that next day. I think it's important that he did experience fear because the apostle writes in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, verse 15, that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we ourselves are, and yet without sin. How could he have written that if our Lord Jesus had never experienced fear? Fear is such an important part of the human experience. It seems like it would have been essential that our Lord experienced exactly what that was like. But the Lord doesn't want us to be fearful Christians. He wants us to be rejoicing Christians. Paul writes about this in Philippians, the fourth chapter, verse 4, where he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." So as to the degree that we have confidence in the love of Christ, we shouldn't have fear in our lives. But I think in this discussion, we probably should at least address the point of fear of God, because there's a lot of different scriptures that refer to the fear of God. I'll point to just one. This is in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains entering his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it." What does that mean? Are we supposed to have fear? Well, this word, this is Strong's word, 5399, does have multiple meanings, and it can mean to be fearful of some terrifying thing, but it also can mean to have reverence or to have reverential respect. And we think that this is the regard that we are to have the fear of God. In fact, our Lord, I think the difference we can tell and the kind of fear referred to is our fear of God and our Lord Jesus is built around love. Our reverential love that we have for them, whereas fear of frightful things is not. And I think you can instantly discern the two in any different occasion that the context might come up. Our Lord taught us that. The first commandment, Matthew the 22nd chapter, beginning at verse 36, Matthew 22:36, "Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So this reverence that we have for God is built on fear for him. And it's right for us to reverence him and to love him because he loved us first. This is Romans the 5th chapter, verse 8, where it says, "For God commended his love towards us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And 1 John, the 4th chapter, verse 9, "By this the love of God is manifest in us, that God hath sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." In fact, the last command that the Lord gave his disciples before he left was on this line. John the 13th chapter, verse 34. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye love one another. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one from another. So Jesus is saying that our love for one another will be a signal to the world that we are the Lord's. And John tells us that this love that we have for the brethren is a sign to us that we are the Lord's. This is John, 1 John, the third chapter, verse 14, where John says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. In closing, we are blessed to be saved from fear in this life to a great degree. Jesus tells us to put on his yoke. This is Matthew, the 11th chapter, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And ultimately, the whole world of mankind will be saved from fear in the millennial age, at the end of the millennial age. Isaiah 11:9, we've already quoted the scripture, I think, that this is, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. At that point in time, fear will be done away. There will be no more fear in the world after the millennial age when death is destroyed. This end of the millennial age is referred to in Colossians, the 15th chapter, verse 28, and it says, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him to put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And when this happens, when all is returned under God, as it was in the Garden of Eden before the fall, we have the verse in Revelation, the 21st chapter, verse 6, where our Lord says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. I believe that this is the end of the millennial age, after the whole world of mankind is brought back in harmony with God. And it's interesting that he says, it is done. Remember what his final words were on the cross, just before he died. He said, it is finished. That was his pronouncement at the end of his first advent. This is a pronouncement at the end, when he has accomplished the work of the first 1,000 years for that 1,000-year millennial kingdom and brought the world of mankind back in harmony with God. He says it is done. That is the great restitution of all things. And the saved from fear part is an important part of that great restitution. And when this happens, the verse in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 55, will be accomplished, where Paul says, O death, this is actually a quote from the Old Testament, but Paul says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The whole world of mankind will be back in harmony with God. They will walk with him in the cool of the day, as our first parents did. And when all that happens, the whole world of mankind will indeed be saved from fear. May the Lord add his blessing.